We are a little bit low today, it looks in number, but maybe not low enough, so I'll probably say some offensive things and get us narrowed down even more. Sometimes I think I told Albert one time, or Albert was there present, he laughed out loud, he LOL'd, because someone was like saying, well, you know, when you first started this church, there was this many people, and now there's this many people, and I clearly said, well, I'm using the Gideon method. Which is biblical. as a segue or introduction, we're going to be looking at just a couple verses today, but you know that means nothing with regard to time. But 1 Timothy 6:1-2, just looking at the first two verses there. But, you know, we live in the age of misinformation. And there's a lot of misinformation about slavery. There's a lot of information about soldiers and wars and narratives, and I'm even, as I talk, debating whether or not I should even open my mouth on this. I'll just say this. I will say that I don't know if you're like me and you just think about, you know, try to go deeper into the impetus of things and the reason for things, not just, hey, it is what it is, but how did we get here? You know, ought we improve? I'm very contemplative of just everything, whatever I preach with the songs we sing, you know, and I can be, maybe sometimes I can be overcritical. I don't know. Maybe I'm not overcritical. And I just, I think about things and how they ought to be and how they're not. We don't live in even though things, reality, morality, spirituality is black and white, but in our context and in our where we live is not. And so we have to navigate. We have to be smart. We have to learn how to think. And some people, if you learn how to think, you'll be duped less. If you can see things for what they are. But again, a lot of misinformation has gone on about why we ourselves in the United States of America have been to war, what caused those wars, who's on the right side, and if you are on the right side, does that mean every soldier on the other side is on the wrong side? Well, to me, when I think through these things and I think of how the Bible illustrates soldiers and things of that nature, it just seems to commend the soldiers who do what they're told. Because soldiers don't get to pick why they are going to battle. And I'll just stop there for time's sake and because I'll probably get into more trouble. But the Christian soldier is blessed because we enlisted of our own volition and we know it is a good cause. So there's no, and are there casualties? There are martyrs in the Christian army. But what's comforting is even those were numbered in God's mind. I think of Revelation where the martyrs are under the throne. Again, this is visionary stuff. And the martyrs, they call out to the Lord and they say, Lord, how long until you repay? How long until vengeance? How long until our vindication? How long until justice? And he doesn't say, I mean, it's interesting how he remarks, when your full number is complete, when the full number of martyrs comes in, that's when. So some probably not here, so relax, but some are destined to be martyrs. In fact, all martyrs of Christ are destined to be martyrs if you believe in a sovereign God. But I also believe in this, those whom he calls, those whom he saves, he predestined, he called, and all of that whole golden chain of thing, he will give you the grace and the courage to stand. If he's called you to do it, you will stand. Have you ever surprised yourself at a little bit of faithfulness or surprised yourself when witnessing? And you go, well, you might have surprised yourself, but then you think again, you go, well, that was the Holy Spirit through me. Maybe I'm just surprised that I wasn't cantankerous to thwart, to grieve, to quench the Holy Spirit and allow him to work through me. So anyway, I guess I just use that as a segue because I don't build my sermons upon 4th of July, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Veterans Day, Memorial. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to build our sermons from the Word of God. And so we are going to jump in there. I just kind of use that as a little bit of a segue because there's, again, a misunderstanding when it comes to a lot of things. And today we're going to look at something that maybe most of you here, if not all of you here, are pretty savvy to things in history and what actually is and what's misinformation and revisionist history. But not to be presumptuous, I'm going to give us a little bit of, and my first whole point is kind of a history lesson, and be encouraged because the history lesson is really just me gonna read a paragraph from a commentary. This happens to be John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Timothy, and I found his nice and, well, you may not think it's concise. It takes the better part of a page, but it is really a nice, concise synopsis or summary on biblical slavery in the context of Paul's day, and even comparing it, contrasting it to slavery in the 1800s in our country. So 2 points under the... Well, let me just read. We need to first read and pray. We need to read the word, the 2 verses I've got, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. So, first 2 verses of chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers. And beloved, teach and exhort these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to worship You through the Word, through willfully and joyfully putting ourselves under it, and why would we not joyfully put ourselves under the life-saving, transforming, beneficial Word? So we do this, and we ask that You bring illumination through Your revelation. Holy Spirit, have Your way. For Jesus' sake, amen. So 2 points under this first point. I've got 3 today. Relationships. Well, again, I think I said it last week or the week before. Or I get confused. But in this latter part of this epistle, this letter, this pastoral epistle, Paul just, you know, he kind of takes groups of people, whether they be widows, whether they be elders, whether they be, you know, the relationship with masters and slaves, whatever the category, deacons, you know, servers. And so with regard to these relationships, I want to look at, in particular, the relationship discussed here, masters and the bondservants. And I want to look then, and then I want to look now. So when I'm going to read this paragraph here, I'm quoting from John MacArthur's New Testament commentary on 1 Timothy. So, and I quote, "To understand slavery, believers today must strip away their preconceived notions of it." I'm going to be interjecting my own comments here, so here's one of them. We have today, whether you realize it or not, even taught in our higher education, in our primary education, we have a revisionist history. We literally have things taught that never happened. And things that we ought to learn, we ignore. And then it would benefit us to know and learn from history. I'm going to interject again and again throughout. But he goes on, he says, "Those notions are drawn largely from the," and here's my one correction of John MacArthur here, he says, "the racial slavery of the pre-Civil War American South, which bears only some resemblance to slavery in the first century Roman Empire." I would disagree with that remark where he put the racial slavery. It wasn't all racial slavery. In fact, not unlike the biblical times, some of the slaves were treated as family. And so, but I know the point he's coming across, and I still think there's 99% of this is accurate. I just have, and I think he would even agree that it wasn't 100% racial slavery, but I just want to make that one qualifier there. He goes on, in the ancient Near East, much of the seasonal field work and part-time project work was done by hired laborers. You can see that, for example, in Matthew 20. Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers, cooks, artisans, and teachers, becoming a part of the household almost like family. In many respects, they resembled the indentured servants of the American colonial era. See, so John MacArthur already corrects himself by saying, "You know, look, some of these indentured servants were not a racial issue. Slaves were acquired in several different ways. Again, this is in the biblical times. Many were prisoners of war, and I'm skipping the. You can have these in your notes. I'm skipping all the scripture references in this. They could also be purchased. Some people sold themselves into slavery, and others were sold to pay debts. Slaves could be received as gifts or inherited. Still others were born to slaves and remained in that role. The system was not perfect, but it was workable. Most of the abuses came from the evil hearts of men, not from the institution itself. Such abuses can be found in every system of employment, whether slavery, feudalism, communism, or capitalism. The Old Testament never forbade slavery. Actually, neither did the New Testament. But carefully guarded the rights of slaves. Jewish slaves could not be held for more than 6 years. We've heard of the Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee. They're set free. So it's a limited time, 7 years at most, unless they voluntarily chose to remain. That's when they would get the all out and the slave would agree and say, look, I want to continue to be your indentured servant, because if you release me and my family, we don't have any welfare system or we don't have anything to lean on. We would literally starve. And so we want to live here. You've given us our own little cottage shack or whatever. You've given us this. You've given us the parsonage, whatever the synonym would be. You've given us this. You know, we know we're never going to go hungry. We're fed. We're clothed. We're sheltered. We'll stay in this thing. And that's what an indentured servant. So they would take an awl, pierce the ear, and have the ring as a mark of your willful. You're becoming a bond servant. And you can find that in Exodus 21. Those who came into slavery with a wife and children could take them when they left. Those given a wife by their master, however, could not take her until her time was up. And that was necessary to protect the rights of the masters. Slaves who were abused by their masters were to be set free. Their religious rights, such as enjoying the Sabbath rest, were also protected. Slaves also enjoyed civil rights. The murder of a slave, for example, brought punishment. They were not just possessions. They were humans made in the image of God and had to be treated with such dignity. Foreign slaves seeking asylum in Israel were to be protected. Slaves had economic rights, including the right to own, get this, other slaves. The nation of Israel even had slave states, similar to civil service employees, or state, not slaves. I'm sorry, let me back that up. The nation of Israel even had state slaves, similar to civil service employees. Jewish slaves in the New Testament times were similarly protected. They were to be treated as equal to the eldest son in a family. So protected were they that an old Jewish saying went, whoever buys a Jewish slave buys himself a master. Because he could be like a CEO or something like that. Gentile slaves were not always so well treated, but on the whole were better off than day laborers. You see, we talk a lot about racism today and this and that, which is a term that's really, I believe that there is a problem. It's minute. It's not an epidemic, but I believe that the state is trying to get it to grow. I believe the state is trying to put a wedge in and have more divisions. But let me get my thought again. Gentile slaves were not always so well treated. In other words, Jews were not above prejudice. They did see themselves, many Jews saw themselves as superior to Gentiles. The Bible never teaches that, Old nor New Testament. God is no respecter of persons. Okay, that's what I wanted to say on that. But on the whole, we're better off than day laborers. Isn't that interesting? Slaves had more security than the day laborers. And again, the day laborers may not have regretted that. They say, well, guess what? You're guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter, but you can't go where you want to go when you want to go. We can. Slaves had their food, clothing, and houses provided along with a small wage and security. Subtracting the costs of food, clothing, and housing from a day laborer's wages often left him worse off than the slave. So freedom has a price. Slavery was thus a workable, if not ideal, system. As in the Old, the New Testament nowhere calls for its abolition. By the New Testament era, slavery was waning in the Roman Empire, though there was still an enormous number of slaves. For Jesus and the apostles to have called for slavery's abolition would have been, get this, to promote unemployment and social chaos. Things need to evolve naturally, progressively. Further, the saving message of the gospel would have been swallowed up in the call for social reform. We see that today. The gospel is getting left behind as we are demanding our social liberties, rights, freedoms. Eventually, the influence of Christianity helped bring an end to abusive forms of slavery. I'd say Christianity was indispensable to the abolition in the Roman Empire. For further discussion, see whatever. So, I've got a little bit more to say on our current or contemporary times, but just one more quick point for the relationships. That was then, this is now. In our situation, we must willingly subordinate ourselves to respective authorities. What is the world saying right now? Every TV show, every movie, and every commercial says do what? Don't do anything about, don't regard any authority. You do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whom you want. There's this one commercial. It begins all the way to it ends with this girl, like, she did something wrong at, let's say, McDonald's. And then the boss is like correcting her, which he ought to do. And she's like, just takes her apron off and going, and we're supposed to celebrate that. And then she goes to somewhere else and does what she wants. It goes somewhere that does what she wants. Authority. No, just shrug off authority. So we have a major rebellion against authority. But when you have a wrong ideology, when you have a erroneous theology, you know what happens? You always end up being hypocritical and contradicting yourself, because the very ones who say, I don't want the man, I don't want this, what do? They vote for, they promote big government, so the state makes all their decisions and they become a slave to the state. Hypocrisy. So, not just the ones, we need to submit to authority, not just with the ones or with ones with whom we agree, but those we disagree. For example, our employers. How many times does your employer make the right decision? Some of you going, I'm just waiting for my employer to make the right decision. Our police force, our teachers, our governing officials. I know you always agree with them. And yes, even pastors. Other countries still have slavery today. So, some things to think about there. So that's the relationship. Secondly, respect. It's not about respecting the pagan, the evil tyrant, or the malicious authoritarian, or even the system which afforded those their positions over you and me. It's not about that. That's not why the Bible tells us to submit to authority. The Bible tells us to submit to authority because it is God who has created the hierarchy. There's self-government, there's family government, there's societal government. God instituted the foundation of society with the family. God instituted the family with marriage. God instituted marriage with gender. And God also gave us another institution called the church. And it is the church's job to tell the state, I don't care if we're in a totalitarianism or if we are in a republic or a democracy where you got two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. So for all of you who just think democracy is the way to go, guess what? I hear a lot of this unity, unity, unity. Yeah, well, guess what? All of the false prophets were in unity against Yahweh. And Elijah was one. So unity, you can have your unity if it's outside of Christ. You can keep it. But these people who have positions over us, we have to acknowledge that God gives us the authorities. In Romans 13, which has been misapplied in the social justice struggle, says that we just need to do what the state tells us to do. If they tell us to do this, we got to do it. If they tell us not to do this, we got to do it. Because after all, the Bible says that that's not only simplistic, it's evil. Because we are to resist. Peter said, who am I to obey? You, the state, man, or God? And he told them flat out, we're going to obey God over you. And in the context where it does say to submit to those authorities whom God has put in place, it says, why did God put them in place? For your safety and your benefit. And if they're doing the opposite, especially to Scripture, especially to God's design, it would be foolish to just kowtow, to submit without any kind of questioning, any kind of, and I'm not saying violent, but any kind of resistance. So it's not about respecting, again, these systems and this and that. Well, this and that, well, we got to do it. That's what the state says, and we have to be a law-abiding citizens, you know, not the Christians. Let's show you how law-abiding the Christians were. They kept getting arrested and beaten and executed. How's that for law-abiding citizens? It is about resolving to obey God's wisdom, which is the world sees as foolishness. So that is the respect. There is due respect. Thirdly and finally, reality. The residences, our situations, we have to realize, as he says, look, if you find yourselves as a bondservant, obey your masters. Because if you don't, it's going to cause them to blaspheme the name of God. So in Acts 17:26, such a wonderful two verses here. If you don't like where you're at, it could be because you made some terrible decisions. Get this, it could be because someone else made terrible decisions. You can't control what other people do, and sin is not done in a vacuum. But ultimately, if you are where you are, or actually maybe we could even say more poignantly, if you were born in the circumstance in which you were born, blame God. Because Acts 17:26 emphasizes the sovereignty of God. I was adopted, and I would give credit to God. If I had terrible parents, if I had, you know, just the most horrific thing, I would have to give credit to God. But God does not work like the world thinks God ought to work. He says, and again, this is in the middle of an argument, but these verses, again, they're not obviously standing alone, but these two verses are very poignant. He says, and he, God, has made from one blood, that is Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined or predestined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. When you were born, God's design. Where you were born, God's design. Again, that includes adoption, that includes foster care, that includes all of those things. And then he gives the reason why God, why you were born when you were born, and why you were placed where you were placed, so that you would be best positioned to reach out and find God. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So if you don't like where you're at, maybe think about, well, maybe, not maybe. If you believe in the Bible, you know God, you are given the parents, the circumstances, down to the neighborhood, down to your disposition, so that you would be best poised to find God. Now, that may take a decade. It may take 5 decades. It may take longer than that. But you were predestined to be where you were. Now, again, does that mean that takes all of our free will out of the equation? Absolutely not. It actually, the free will is in the equation. Because God knows your disposition. He gave you that as well. And he knows that if hard times will be the best thing for you because it will make you look up, that's where he'll put you. And if he knows that if everything's nice and sweet and easy, will get you at ease in Zion with your feet kicked up, I don't have a need for God. And as we know, the parable goes, oh, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You were presumptuous. You think you had it all. You didn't need God. Beloved, I thank God for my quirks, infirmities, my limitations, and even my psychological issues that drive not only my family crazy, but me crazy. And I thank God for them because they drive me so crazy, they drive me to Him. So thank God that He didn't make me and put me in such a place as to spoil. And actually, that was part of my parented experience, was that there was some enablement going on for me. You know, my dad would kick me out the front door, deservedly so, but my mom would let me in the back door. And that gives you what? That gives you freedom without responsibility. And we know how that ends up. My mom did it with love, but guess what? The greatest of intentions, right? The road to hell was paved with good intentions. Well, she loved me. That's why she wanted to do that to me. Well, the Bible teaches you love sometimes is letting go. Love sometimes is discipline. If you don't have discipline, the Bible says, he who fails to discipline hates his children. He who spares the rod spoils the child. Either you're going to believe in the Word of God or not. Or you're going to believe in your Dr. Phil's and your Oprah's. Choice is up to you. I know they sound pretty smart, and Dr. Phil probably does have a lot of good practical. I quote him a lot. How's that working for you? Keep doing the same thing over and over and you're miserable. How's that working for you? If it's true, it's true. It don't matter whose lips it comes from. So another verse, and I think I'll read these. 1 Corinthians 7:17-24. But as God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one. We're talking about God's allocation here within the church. So let him walk. In other words, grow where you're planted. Wherever God allocated you, find how to thrive where he planted you, because he planted you in the best place for you to thrive. Some of you have found this church, and then you found, wow, a way to serve, a way to worship. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not even close. But you found other strange critters like yourself, whom at least we make more sense than the crazier world outside of us. So he has distributed, he has allocated us as he has called each one. So let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. He's talking about physically. And uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. I see it. I'm going to interject. I see a lot of pastors. Boy, if I could just get a church that would appreciate me. If I could just get a church with more people or younger people, this and that. Shut up. I thank God for you, even the dirtbags here. Because I fit right in. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. I love that. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You're a slave of God, beloved. Who's complaining? You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Isn't that so stupid? I know I'm interjecting with this. That's the last verse. But isn't that stupid to be like adopted by a rich family who has taken care of you, who has taught you, who has given you an education and given you responsibility and accountability and discipline, and you've got all of that, and you go, yeah, but they're out there partying and having fun. I'm going to go to this family. And then you find out you end up becoming a slave because they don't feed you, they don't teach you, they don't discipline you, they don't love you. That's the foolishness of what Paul's saying. Why would you become a slave of man when you're a slave of God? When you're a slave of man, you're outside of your purpose. When you're a slave of God, you're where he wants you to be so you can thrive. Take a boat. Take it off the trailer. Put it out in the middle of the Seminole Forest. Oh, I'm free to put that boat wherever I want to be. Elizabeth! But put that boat in the water. Well, it can only work in the water. Yeah. But put the boat in the water and it's free. Because it's where it was designed. We need to give God a little credit with our limitations and with our giftedness. And then the final verse that I want to read from this, verse 24, right? Or did I read verse 24? Okay, so why are we at 20? Oh, we're skipping to the next. Okay, so I didn't interrupt myself. But verses 29 through 31, my next grouping here, just several verses. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, what's he mean by this? Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't possess. And those who use this world as not, misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. He's trying to get us to the eternal perspective, not the temporal perspective. It doesn't mean, Chris, you're married, so just forget about Tara. No, he's saying, don't make the gifts of God your world. Don't make the gifts of God your slave. Don't make the blessings of God your curses. He's saying, but can we say it like this, like the rock and roll song, was a 38 special, Hold On Loosely? It's a smart philosophy, isn't it? Because the more you try to have control, the more what you're controlling is going to slip through your fingers. Like as in Star Wars, for you Star Wars fans. I'm not a Star Wars fan anymore, but I used to be. But I like the line where Princess Leia, I think this is in the very first one back in 77, where she goes, she's talking to the Admiral or whoever, and she's like, don't you know the tighter that you put your grip on the galaxy, the more star systems will slip through your fingers. I love that line. I mean, that's a very good point. So again, we need to not to be overly simplistic, but let go and let God. It doesn't mean don't do anything, but it means to say, look, God has given us a lot. I know this is even what some preachers and some churches may teach. That you know, you make your own destiny. You need to assert yourself. You need the power of attraction and the word of faith and all of these things that you choose your destiny. That couldn't be further from the truth. We need to accept our lots. God has predestined things for us, and we need to embrace them. I don't ever want to presume to know God. And I like what John Stott, the great preacher John Stott, the great commentator in England, famous and rightfully so. And people would ask him, why did you never marry? He goes, well, I thought about it. And he says, because I would much rather want something I don't have than have something I don't want. And he's just, in other words, he's just kind of saying, look, you know, and I was at the place, and I think maybe, I don't know if Tara was, I don't want to speak for her. I like speaking about her, but not for her. But I was at the place literally where I said, God, I don't think I've got the gift of singleness, but if I do, then don't make me torture myself. Let me just get on with your business. And I did. I got on with his business. And people are like, well, you know, you could look. You could be looking. It doesn't hurt to look. I'm like, why? I don't want to look. I don't want to spend my time looking. If something happens providentially, and it did. I won't go into the story, but it did. It was obviously providential. So now I got what I don't want. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's not funny. Ha ha. Now, let's put it this way. Most of y'all know I got more than I deserve. Okay, so heartily amen. The heartiest amen of all day. So, residences are lot where God, either you believe in the Bible or you don't. Now, I know there's not really a full understanding even in my brain about how does God's sovereignty work with man's free will? Well, I got my ideas, but both are a reality. You can't sacrifice volition on behalf of God's sovereignty, and you can't sacrifice God's sovereignty on behalf of volition. It has to be both. The Bible teaches both. So, radical, our attitudes. Boy, this is where the rubber meets the road. People go, where the rubber meets the road is our actions. No, I think it's our attitudes. That is what informs our actions. Jesus condescended to become what? A slave. A bondservant. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Basically, the short version is, he left glory and submitted himself to the death, even, or submitted himself not only to the earth, but to the lowest form of human being, a bondservant. And not only death, but the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. So Paul and Timothy both saw themselves as such. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And in Peter, 1 Peter 2:16 and 17, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So again, our lots. And then our rights, our objectives. Those who demand equality of outcome, reparations, and maintain that all slavery is sin reveal their priorities and their ignorance. To demand extra rights for minorities on the basis of their ethnicity, social status, gender, sexuality, political position, etc., reveals an objective of what? Materialism. Summed up in redistribution, out of your pocket into mine. And the objective of power. The whole social justice thing is a neo-Marxist thing about there are two kinds of people. There are, and there's no other. Either you are oppressed and need to be lifted up, or you're the oppressors and you need to be put down. That's not biblical. Not to say that there are not the oppressed, and not to say that there are the oppressors, but God handles them, not you. And it reveals prejudice. For example, to conjure up an epidemic. Do we even know? We overuse terms all the time. Literally, my daughters were just making fun, but I said something that required a little bit of discrimination. They said, "Oh, don't be a racist." I'm like, gender was? I mean, it wasn't even a gender thing. It was certainly wasn't an ethnic thing. But everything is just overgeneralized. Oh, you don't like dogs? You're a racist. What? You know, I mean, just you're a racist. I don't shop there because they give their money to whoever. Oh, you're a racist. It's laughable. It's so laughable. So, to conjure up an epidemic of racism, I've lived for 50 years. I've never met a skinhead. I mean, I've met heads, people with heads that were skin, but I never met a neo-Nazi. I know they exist, but they're so few. But to pretend like this is the big epidemic so as to have reparations and take from anyone who's white and give it to anyone who's black is absurd. What am I pointing out to? As I'm pointing out to, they're using slavery and they're reinterpreting slavery and they're giving you a revisionist history, what? To justify their greed. So, my point here, which is an expose, if you will, or just a comment on it, is that to say that there's this big epidemic of racism, which is point something of a percent of people, when we ignore, guess what? We ignore suicides. We ignore addictions, for the most part. We ignore, get this, molestations. We ignore abortions. We ignore marriage defamation. We ignore, get this, human trafficking, literal sex slavery. We ignore child slave labor as we buy our Teslas and child slave labor funds it. And if you don't connect the dots, see me afterward. I'll point it out. I'll point you in the right direction. So we literally do more harm than good to the environment, to ourselves, to others, and to the truth. Dehumanizing slavery abroad, rampant sexual promiscuity on all forms of readily available media. This is what some Supreme Court justices have done and are doing, ignoring these things. Again, dehumanizing sex slavery, rampant sexual promiscuity, extortion, embezzlement, all of these things. And it just goes on and on and on. Again, I could say some things that just would not be politically correct, but there's no sense in going down the hole right now. But rather than demanding selective special rights called civil rights, which they ain't civil rights, they are prejudice discriminatory rights. We need rather to repent and demonstrate true righteousness and integrity. Okay, fourthly on this subpoint, rebuke. We are to call for repentance. Again, I think I started to make the point. I don't think I finished making the point earlier because you know how my mind is, which is very scary. But I started talking about how God has instituted gender, marriage, family, the church, and the state. And the church is not to get political. And even our supposed brethren tell us, you ought not get political, Pastor, when they are the ones who are, that's all their church and all their administrating is church polity and politics. But I talk about abortion, or I talk about social justice, or I talk about any of these things, and they say I'm getting political. No, I'm staying biblical. When you politicize, the whole reason the evil one wants to politicize everything is so that you can't talk about anything. Oh, you're getting political, Pastor? Shut up. It's the church's job to point its finger at the state and say, you must answer to God. That's why God gave the church to the world. To shed the light. And people who walk in darkness don't like the light. We need to grow a backbone. We need to grow a spine and say enough is enough. Stop with the murder of babies. Stop with calling men women. And stop letting the men go into the girls' bathrooms. Not anyone else is going to do it. Maybe a few half-sane people who are outside of Christ will do it, but the church ought to be the leading light on this stuff. There's a time to fight, and it's not political. It's moral, it's spiritual, and it's just plain common sense. And if the church ain't got common sense, how are we going to have any kind of spiritual discernment? See, the church, generically, the visible church, has learned to strain out little gnats. Racial inequality, this and that. I'm not saying that there are not prejudiced people, but they strain these little gnats out, and then they swallow the camels of abortion, of LGBTQIA plus S, whatever. They swallow them whole and say, look at these little gnats. We need to take care of these. No, you need to look in the spiritual mirror and straighten yourself out. You need to take the log out of your eye before you start picking around at the speck in someone else's. So it's our prerogative to call for repentance. Our solution is spiritual, not social. Of course, that works itself out, manifests socially. That's why we had such a great nation. And that's why we're still living off the fruit, although it's spoiled. Although this nation may be a blossomed rose, it's already been snipped from its source. And nothing left to do but wither. Unless, again, to distort the metaphor, unless it is regrafted into the source that made it great, which was the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. I told you all about George Whitefield before George Washington, and how he was indispensable to this foundations of this great nation. Social mandates are actually counter-kingdom. You go, what do you mean? The church shouldn't get involved in politics? This is what I mean. Matthew 11, 12. You see, there were social justice warriors in Jesus' day too. And here's what he said about their methods. He said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent ones take it by force. What's his point? That we should take it by force? No, it's the absolute opposite. This verse has been misinterpreted. He's saying the kingdom of heaven doesn't come with the sword and the long arm of the state. In other words, us influencing the state to mandate social reforms. No, he's saying that's when the violent take it by force, and therefore the kingdom suffers violence. What we do is we don't have the sword of the state. We wield the sword of the Spirit. It's not revolution. It's reformation. We are not going to change this world politically. And if you think so, you're miserable. We're going to change this world by being faithful to the Word of Almighty God. This Word has reformed. This Word quickened a dead soul. This word gives me the power to walk against the flow of this country, society, the world, every single day of my life. The storms are here. They're not coming, they're here. Are your feet firmly planted on the rock? Mine are. Doesn't mean I enjoy it, but it means I'm stable in the midst of the storm. See, in the midst of the storm, we don't use the same tactics as they do. We use the Word of God. It's what knocks down the fallacious arguments and the hypocritical, self-refuting arguments of the world and of the evil one. Only the gospel of Christ brings true reform to the heart. Again, it is the Holy Spirit through His Word, through the church, who does what? Convicts the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is a good outline for us in our witnessing. We need to convict the world of sin. We need to convict the world because sin don't mean a thing unless we understand God's holiness and His righteousness. So we need to convict the world of that. And again, we do this through the Spirit. And we need to convict the world of a coming judgment and warn the world of the judgment. And the Spirit does that through us. And our final subpoint reference, our perspective. I've got to read another smaller paragraph from Robert Yarbrough, which is exactly right. I concur, even more so than John MacArthur's earlier, longer quote. So let me quote him, and I'll try not to interject. Quote, "To say that the pastoral epistles endorse the cruelty of Greco-Roman society without reflection may be technically true, depending on how one defines reflection, but it is first," okay, here's a word, "acronistic." An acronym, I do have to interject here, an acronym is where we place, let's say, a 21st century reality, and then we go back and we use eisegesis, we force it in to the Old Testament text. And a lot of that's misinterpreting the Scripture, because what is he answering here? I'm going to have to interject, because what he's answering here is those who condemn the New Testament for not condemning slavery. Okay, that's my interjection. Let me get back to the quote. "Known social orders free of slavery did not exist. It would be like," this is a great analogy, "it would be like condemning today's church 1,000 years from now because it did not speak out against traffic deaths. Second, there are estimated to be 45 million slaves in the world currently." This was written in 2018. That's what, 4 years ago? 4 years ago. "That is not appreciably fewer than would have existed in the Roman Empire. Third, it appears to assume the superiority of the contemporary social orders." Have you noticed this? Got to interject. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that we have got it all figured out today? I know some of you are the ones who've got it figured out, because I've talked to you and we've straightened out the whole world in a matter of 15 minutes. But how many of you guys have seen how these pompous Congress sits there and wags their finger at us for their policies? And blames it all on us. Let me go on. They say that we are morally superior. After all, you guys ain't nothing but a bunch of deplorables, irredeemables. Right? They say we are less cruel and would not condone such practices. We would never say okay to slavery. How come you're overlooking human trafficking? How come you're promoting abortion? Oh, we're so much more moral than they were. We're so much more sophisticated. As Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. You try to sanitize it, clean it up on the outside to look moral, but you're filled with dead men's bones. Yet the 20th century was the most brutal in human history. Measured by the loss of life in war and genocide, and I'm going to interject to here, not to mention abortions. The pace does not seem to be slowing at present. Or consider the persecution of Christians. David Wood, he's one of the guys I've learned from and look up to. He's on YouTube, but he won't be for very much longer. He says he spent more time fighting back when they put the strikes on him. And he always wins, but it doesn't matter because they've taken him off and redirected him. It's like this is the way they're controlling him. He says, I'm no more. Literally, one example was where people threatened his life, threatened to torture, rape, and then torture his wife and his daughters, Muslims. And all he did was repost it. Did they go to the Muslim and cancel his stuff? Nope, they canceled David Wood's stuff. See, it's not okay to tell the truth of what someone's threatening you with, but it is okay for those people who are threatening to not get one strike against them. But this is where we're at. The pace, again, what about the persecution of Christians? And it happens here today. One agency says, and this is very conservative because they only limit their numbers to eyewitness accounts, not someone who knew someone who saw it or someone who said, yeah, I saw them with them, and then I didn't see them with them yesterday, right? But eyewitness accounts, and the number is still over 1,200 Christians a year, but that's, you know, over three a day. But by another reckoning, 90,000 die a year. And that does include, though, wars and such. Christians, though, born-agains are people who claim to be. That's 247 annually through 2015 as projected if they continue through 2025, which we're only 3 years from there. How civilized is modern civilization in which 200 million women, let me say that number again, 200 million women cope with genital mutilation under the aegis or the shield, I'm quoting, so under the shield of the world's second largest religion. He doesn't mention who that religion is. I will. Islam. Where's the outrage? Women's rights. Men can be women, and that's okay, but women can't even protect their own bodies from mutilation because they have no say in what their husband decides to do with their body. Where's that? In the light of the low moral ground modern contemporaries occupy, the pastoral epistles and other New Testament passages should get credit instead of being condemned. This book ought to get credit because it was the impetus of the abolition of slavery. Folks, what we see is a bunch of people who are guilty and yet virtue signaling and condemning us. The people who are literally trying to get stuff done, fight abortion, present the gospel, give the life-saving, transformative power of the gospel, are condemned, while the ones who are virtue signaling are the ones making the messes. See, this is why I need to staple my papers. I thought I was almost done, but I wasn't. But we're going to have to stop. So let me see how I can land this plane on a dime. Come here to, for the gospel's advancement, we, again, are blessed soldiers under the perfect commander and mission of God. And that is our representation. And then finally, our remembrance I just want to say this, that remind us that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Jesus clearly articulated that being the lowest servant equates to being what? The greatest among you. That's why he says, if you're slaves, don't worry about elevating yourself and your status, because right where you're at, you can have a greater potential for God's glory and influence than you ever could had you been free. God knows this stuff. This is where faith comes in, when we don't see things. When you see everything, there's no faith required. But here's the thing, make sure your faith is placed in God. So, and again, we could look at how Jesus says, look, come to me, all you who are heavy labored, who are weary, heavy labored. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And he won the victory through submitting to incarceration. And finally, we have been transformed from slaves of sin into slaves of God. I mentioned it earlier, but it's found in Romans 6 in particular, verse 22. But many, if not most, want to be free of responsibility. They want to be free from hard labor. They want to be free from moral and sexual restrictions. That's being preached now. Oh, there's no New Testament sexual morality laid out. Free from righteousness. That's what the world wants. The world doesn't want salvation, because salvation includes righteousness. In fact, it begins and ends with righteousness. It begins with God's righteousness and our failure to have it, to forfeit it, and then how we regain it in Christ. So we want to be free from righteousness so that we can sin freely. They do not know, though, the liberty of righteousness and being a slave to God. There is liberty only found when you're a slave to God. That's the paradox. That's the irony. And I do not know any regenerate soul who is complaining about being a slave of God. And maybe we need to watch. Maybe this is the application. Maybe we who are Christians, when we are tempted to grumble about our lot, well, guess what? You married her. Well, guess what? You're the one who didn't go to school and study, and that's why you're working. That's me, by the way. You know, at my daughter's graduation, I was like, well, I never had a graduation party for good reason. In 11th grade for a year and a half with straight Fs the year and a half. So sometimes we make our own lot. But if we're tempted to grumble, we need to say, but look where I am now. Boy, I've reached the top. I literally have to pinch myself sometimes and go, I cannot believe that these half-sane people will have me as their pastor. I've just lessened my esteem of you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But there's nothing like being where God's got you. There's a peace in that. There is, when things aren't going right, you go, but guess what? Guess what? Used to, I know a lot of why I was so frustrated with things, even as a Christian. It's because I hadn't really found and hadn't been secure in my faith and in my positioning. And it's good to not be content where you are, but it's always good to be content with what God has given you, what you have. Let's stand and we'll pray and dismiss. We'll have a hymn of invitation. I kept you a couple minutes earlier, but it saved a whole nother sermon to do a part two. So we need to move on. I'm sorry. I'll try to give it back to you and then some next week or in the near future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we can certainly, Lord, now I'm preaching in my prayer, but we can certainly give you an extra 5 minutes of the day when you gave us your only son. Folks, God, let us all give you 24 hours a day and however many minutes that is, or 60 minutes an hour to you. Help us do that. We know we'll fall short, but help us evermore to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of your son, to appreciate where you have us and why you have us. And instead of grumbling, look for the opportunities, for you have us here by no accident. We pray all this in Christ's name for his kingdom Amen.